Today's second reading comes from 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Then she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he was revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord.
This fall, if you've been with us on the journey since September, we've been walking through the story of God. And we start in September and we end up probably near the end of May. We start in Genesis, creation, rebellion, and now we spend several weeks in the story of Israel. We've moved 100 years ahead in the story from last week in King David. It's 900 BCE. And David's empire has lost its luster. And though his son Solomon did his best, his 700 wives and 300 secondary wives or concubines, shall we say, divided his heart. And Solomon's kingdom falls apart, divides back from this united kingdom to this separated kingdom of north and south, and southern and northern kingdom lines are drawn, and a variety of kings rule in the different regions. One of the strongest kings emerges in the north, in the northern center of Samaria. His name's Ahab, and he's built this strong economy, a very strong military battalion, and is often the case with strength and power and control comes wickedness. Ahab's dad, Omri, is remembered as doing more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who came before him. But Ahab managed to take his dad's wickedness to the next level. And when we read about Ahab, we read that Ahab was doing more evil than all who were before him. Ahab married this wicked woman, Jezebel, who hailed from the northern coast, and she loved her rain god Baal, and the king was wrapped around her finger. So it was this political, social, religious tour de force that praised the gods of rain, oppressed the poor, and celebrated and reinvigorated gruesome traditions of worship like child sacrificing. So it's no surprise that in this time, Israel seems to have lost its influence. Israel, this nation that's supposed to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, ends up losing sight of their promise. The promise is in deep jeopardy. These are dark, ominous days for Israel. So Yahweh is in need of another Moses, someone to shake his fist against evil empire and pronounce the word of the Lord against the warlords of the day. Enter Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe, this podunk nowhere town, an obscure rural town 30 miles east of Samaria, the center. And this two-bit prophet comes along and he pronounces judgment on Ahab and Jezebel and their evil kingdom. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Take that, rain God. Ahab and Jezebel shrug. Who is this Tishbite and why should we care? And then we're told that Elijah is told by God to run and hide back to the area of Tishbe, to the wilderness of Wadi, 30 miles east of this Samaria evil empire. And so for a year, Elijah wanders, he prays, he wonders. He's fed by ravens, which might have been the magpie of his day. He drinks from the Wadi River. And lo and behold, his prophetic word of judgment comes true. The rivers and the valleys dry up. The babbling brook that he gets his water from turns into a dust bowl. And so, fearing for his life and unsure of his future, Elijah hears another word from the Lord. Go, Elijah, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Nope. Go, Elijah, to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, and I have commanded a widow to feed you. Elijah wasn't sure if it's brain dehydration or eating all that secondhand food from those ravens, but imagine what he might have said. Zarephath? Jezebel's hometown? I thought you wanted me to steer clear of evil, Lord. What good could come from me being there? And even if I travel the 60 miles with no food and no water, you want me to stay with who? A widow? The poorest of the poor? I'm already broke. How will I find refuge in her care? Elijah weighs his options. Die in the desert of Wadi, or follow the word of the Lord and maybe die in Sidon. He packs his satchel and starts a walking. It takes 7 days, and parched and exhausted, he meets a poor woman gathering kindling at Sidon's town gates. He cries out, "Bring me water! Bring me a morsel of bread!" This poor woman knows of Elijah's reputation, and though she doesn't share his religious convictions, she chooses to humor the prophet. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing. I have nothing baked, a handful of meal in a jar, a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah pleads with her and musters up all his strength and pronounces a word of promise, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake and afterwards make more for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." The widow did as Elijah said. And this mini community of faith, prophet, woman, and child, share life and bread together for many days, months, perhaps even years. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord. And we've heard the second part of the story this morning. It's not happily ever after. This poor woman's boy dies, her only hope for any kind of future, and Elijah literally lays his life down for the boy. The boy's life is restored. The widow believes in Israel's living God, glorifying Yahweh for the true words that God put in Elijah's mouth. So what is the good news here? We're always trying to find the good news in these First Testament stories. And for us as North American Christians who are thousands of kilometers away from where this story happened and 2,900 years later, what's the good news? Do we today find ourselves in places of desperation or despair, on the verge of eating our last meal? I doubt it. I was thinking, what's the closest I ever came to being in jeopardy of not eating? And I think of my first year of grad school in California. And I had packed up all my worldly possessions into my Dodge Shadow and driven down to California. And I had enough money for my first year of grad school. But I didn't know where it was going to go from there. So that's the closest I ever came to being on the streets. And fortunately, I found Sandy. A young, sweet graduate with her Bachelor of Science in Nursing. BSN equals meal ticket, baby. So, we're not often desperate and in sight of our last meal. So what's the good news here? It can't simply be an exhortation. Well, be like Elijah. Draw an S on your chest and leap tall buildings in a single bound. Because we know if you read these broader Elijah stories that he was a superhero. He was calling fire down from heaven, burning blazes in places where there was water and water upon water. He was whisked away in a chariot of fire instead of dying a regular death like everyone else. He even gets Second Testament props. He shows up with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah is a superhero. And we won't all be superheroes like Elijah. But perhaps we can pursue the Elijah way. And that's where the good news comes in, because the good news is that as a foreshadowing of the way of Jesus, Elijah's way and faith and fortitude aren't forged in these God's gym, pumping iron with all the superheroes. Instead, Elijah's formative faith is formed in these unspectacular places. A woman's one-room shack. Think about Elijah being in this humble place, his heart being shaped in humility, as he's mentored by this woman who shows him selfless hospitality when he's hungry and homeless. Think about Elijah's obedience being honed day after day alongside this woman on welfare, joining her in these ordinary rituals of trying to pat together these little flat cakes, and maybe him being, by faith, reaching into that meal jar with his bowl, scraping the bottom and seeing more sustenance. Or him tipping over the jar of oil and praying to God that there would be something that would drizzle out again today or this week. Faith and obedience, spiritual formation happening in these very humble settings. And are we okay with that? Are we ready to allow ourselves for our faith and our formation to happen in these very unspectacular, ordinary places? I pray that we would, and maybe our prayer this week would be, God of providence and care, get us to the footsteps of some unlikely allies this week. Help us to see that you're forging faith in us in these very meager, humble places, where we least expect it. Teach us of the reality of meaningful life change and faith lessons that aren't in these flashy places of higher education, but in these ordinary, homely places of sticks, a little oil, a little flour. Eugene Peterson says that the Elijah way purges our imaginations of this world's assumptions of how life is lived, on what counts in life. Over and over again, God, the Holy Spirit, uses prophets to separate his people from the lies and illusions they have been accustomed to and put us back on the path of simple faith, obedience, and worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Purge our imaginations, God, from these ways of death, and put us back on the way of life, this life of simple faith, obedience, and worship. And perhaps you can think of the unlikely allies that God has placed you with in these days. Maybe some of those unlikely allies are right near you today in the pews. You would have never thought in a million years that this person would be a part of my Christian formation. Wow. God is a God of miracles. Or maybe God will lead you to places this week where you're thinking, well, how in the world can I ever do anything good or learn anything good about faith or hope or charity in this place? But let's be willing to be surprised that the God of Elijah is our God, who continues to surprise us amongst these strange places where the stranger, the unlikely ally, becomes a great place for us to live and grow and mature in our faith. I want to close with a prayer that Elijah may have prayed during his 2-year internship with this poor woman. It's Hannah's prayer, a prayer that was probably written and spoken of 200 years earlier during the time of Samuel, but probably a prayer that Israel drew strength from in this time of darkness under King Ahab and wicked Jezebel. The prayer of Hannah. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. This too is the word of the Lord.